Chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now you'll remember that this is the conclusion of the section that began at chapter 5, verse 1, which was called the Book of the Generations of Adam. We looked back there to the creation of Adam and his family in the first few verses. The main burden of that section was the genealogy of Adam's descendants through Seth. And then at the end, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, we have a epilogue to the Book of the Generations of Adam, looking ahead to the next major section, which is called the Generations of Noah. And that starts in verse 9. So we're concluding off this section about the generations of Adam, and we are learning what life was like, what happened as a result of the spread and proliferation of humans upon the earth. We saw the line of Cain down through Lamech and the pride and sin that came about there. We had the hopeful expectation of something different when Seth was born and men began to call upon the name of the Lord, to make proclamation in the name of the Lord. But let's read chapter 6, 1 through 8, and once again remind ourselves, even with this so-called godly line, what conduct was life like. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. Thank you, Father, for entrusting this portion of your word to us. We pray that you would guide us in our study, help us to have accurate understanding, first of all, Lord, but then obedient understanding. We pray that you will deepen our love for you and our zeal to serve you. Help us to draw closer to you through what you've recorded for us here and your Spirit's work. We submit ourselves, bow down before you, and pray that you would have free course in us today, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we pointed out when we started chapter 6 that these first two paragraphs, 1 through 4 and 5 through 8, are very similar. They both begin with somebody seeing something. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great. Second, each of them has a statement by the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord's statement about his spirit not always striving with men. And here in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. So in both cases, there's a verdict. And then in both cases, there's a final verse that looks ahead to what follows. Verse 4 described the giants that were in the earth in those days. Their spirit of seeking a name for themselves, men of renown, mighty men. That leads us into verse 5. That leads us into the great wickedness that was abroad in the earth. Because when people try to make names for themselves, try to assert their own importance, that's going to happen. You're going to have wickedness abounding in the earth. Similarly, verse 8 focuses our attention on Noah. He's going to be the primary human character in the chapters that follow as we work our way down to the coming of the flood over all the earth. First, we have God seeing something in verse 5. Then we have a statement that God repents in verse 6, and we'll have to talk about that. And then a statement by God in verse 7, finally the description of Noah. I want to pay a good deal of attention to the three stages in verses 5, 6, and 7. This is something of a revelation to me as I was meditating on this week, and I'll come back to this repeatedly as we work our way through the importance of God's emotion in what's going on here. And we'll say more about this when we get down to talking about the repentance of the Lord in verse 6. But observe what the pattern is here. First of all, God sees. He takes cognizance. He observes something. That's a rational action. Making observation is very rational. Second, he is grieved in verse 6. He's saddened by what he sees, and as a result of that sadness, in verse 7, he decrees his action. When you think of somebody as being under control, rational, you know, all those engineers here, if you're like me, you view action stemming from emotion as being bad, as being weak. We have this ideal that the person who's completely under control is one who doesn't let emotion cloud his decisions, but is able to act on the basis of a rational analysis of the facts. That's not the sequence here. It doesn't say God saw that men were wicked, and God sat back and said rationally, you know, this is not the way it should be. I think I will start over again. God saw that men were wicked. God was grieved at his heart. And we'll see that the term to repent has essentially the same meaning. There was an emotional disturbance in God. And he went on to say in verse 7, I'm going to destroy man. Why? For it repenteth me that I've made them. I am emotionally disturbed, and therefore I'm going to act. That got me to thinking. How many times in Scripture is God said to act out of his rationality? And compare that with the times that God is said to act out of his emotion. We'll look at some examples of those when we get down to verse 7. Most instances that I can think of, God is said to act out of emotion, not out of his rationality. He sees. As a result of seeing, he feels. As a result of feeling, he acts. So please be patient with me as we work through these verses. I am an engineer in the process of getting reformed here, trying to figure out what the right role of emotion is in our lives as we're created in the image of God. What is the right and the wrong use of emotion? It's an important part of us. It's part of God. And this passage will show us something about God and his emotion. First of all, God does act rationally. God sees something in verse 5. He takes a careful note of what is going on. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you diagram the sentence, you'll find that God sees two things. What are the two things that God sees? First, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So he looks in the earth. He looks abroad in human society. And then he sees that the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. He looks inside people. So God has a twofold perspective here. He looks outwardly, extensively, out through the world. He looks inwardly, in man, intensively. We can confirm the first of these globally. We can look abroad in the world, and we can align our verdict with God's. Unfortunately, I can't do, maybe it's not unfortunate, I can't do what God does in the second case. I cannot look into Ryan's heart, or into Aaron's heart, or into Brian's heart. I can't look and see what the imaginations of the thoughts of your heart are. Maybe that's just as well, because it means you can't look into my heart either. But I can look into my own heart. And the challenge here is to align my judgment with God's, both in terms of what I see out in the world and what I see in my own heart. Both of these are echoes of earlier verses, and they show us the state of the world. At this early stage, man was created in a perfect environment. We saw the fall of one man and his wife, Adam and Eve. We saw the fall of one of his two sons, Cain and his family going astray, but then hopeful signs in the line of Seth. But now we see that all of human society is corrupt. Now, the engineers will understand this. You can't fix something if you don't know it's broken. If you're going to find a solution to a problem, you have to have the diagnosis to the problem. That is, unless you belong to the Xerox copier and Coke machine school of fixing things, which is, if it doesn't work, you walk up alongside it and give it a swift kick. Even then, you have to know that the Coke machine didn't give you back your quarter, right? You have to know that their Xerox machine produced a page that was totally black. Even then, you have to know something's wrong. We are being instructed here about what's wrong with the world. And it's wrong outwardly, and it's wrong inwardly. First of all, outwardly, abroad in the earth, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In Hebrew, there's an echo here of verse 1 of the chapter, which said, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." The same Hebrew stem is used in both places. People were multiplying, and as the people multiplied, wickedness multiplied too. The wickedness of man was multiplied throughout the earth. It was abundant. Everywhere you look, you would see evil. And the lesson here is that man's sin is extensive. It permeates his society. We see a beautiful painting, beautiful sculpture, hear a beautiful piece of music, and we're moved by it, because whoever produced it dwelt in the same kind of body that we do, and they're able to resonate with us. But we need to moderate our view of those things with the realization that society is not basically beautiful. Society is basically corrupt. It's basically sinful. And that sin permeates it throughout the world. When ethnic cleansing happens, when people shoot other people, steal from other people, commit adultery, it matters in the sight of God. It's not innocent fun. It's not childish mistakes. It is, what's the term here? Great wickedness. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. It was spread abroad. It will not always be this way. Isaiah chapter 11 looks forward to a time after our Savior returns, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. We can have little bits and pieces of that blessedness here as we gather together as a community of believers. There's a picture of that in the fields of Bethlehem when Boaz comes out to greet the reapers, and he says to them, "The Lord be with you," and they say, "The Lord be with you." Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody you met on the street, you could say to them, "The Lord be with you," and they would say, "And with you." Wouldn't that be phenomenal if the world were that way? There have been times when people have tried to force the world into that pattern. There have been governments closely tied to a church movement of some sort. But they've always turned out sour. They've always ended up being repressive. The world as we know it is permeated by sin. The wickedness of man is great in the earth. It pervades our society. Now we can do that. We can say that, and you know, if you read the papers each day, you won't have any trouble checking off a list and saying, "Yep, there's an instance of it. I see the pervasiveness of sin there. I see it there. I see it over here in this event." So we can make our checklist and keep our tabs. And if we're not careful, we may get the feeling pretty smug. What a wonderful thing! But I'm such a holy person that I can discern this wickedness that's out there in the world. I can perceive just how rotten everything is. Let me get to the second half of the verse. God saw not only that the wickedness of man was great, pervasive, extensive, out in the earth, but also that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you be much more exhaustive than that? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Well, come on, God. Once in a while, he must have a good idea. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually. You didn't get a 61 and flunk the test. You got a zero, okay? I mean, this is absolute disaster morally. Intrinsically, looking inside men's hearts, he didn't see a thing good. There's nothing good in the human heart. Contrast that with Genesis 1. God made the night and the day. was good. God made the firmament, separated the waters, and it was good. God made the birds and the plants and the animals, it was good. At the end, God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was very good. But now God sees the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. Just as sin permeates our society, and we have to always judge the society around us by God's verdict, we'll find that it is weighed and wanting. So if we look into our own hearts, we realize that in and of ourselves, there's nothing good there. It's all sinful. The Lord gave a word to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you read Jeremiah, you'll know that he's not sitting up on an ivory a pedestal saying, all you people down there have wicked hearts. He looks at himself, too. He's the weeping prophet. He grieves for his own sin along with the sin of his people. And as he looked into his own heart, he knew the truth of this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Where does sin come from? Our Savior said, from within. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Where? From within. From out of the heart of man. There's nothing good there. It is deceitful. It is corrupt. Every imagination of the thoughts of the human heart is only evil continually. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 11. Isaiah 50, verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. The picture here is somebody who is buried in darkness. We don't really know darkness in our society. You can't see darkness unless you get yourself up to the UP or out in the middle of Montana or something. You can't see darkness in Ann Arbor, Detroit. It's almost impossible. Maybe if you go down to the salt mines in Detroit and turn the lights out. A couple of years ago, we were up north. If you ever get a chance to go up there and visit some of the old mines, it's extremely interesting. One of the nicest things about visiting an old mine in the UP is when they take you down in the depths of the thing and they say, okay, now everybody hold hands, lean against the wall. We're going to turn the lights out for a few seconds so you can see what it looks like inside of a mine. And they turn the lights out, and it's dark. So here you are. You find yourself in darkness. It's hard for us to see this, but in the ancient world, nighttime, cloudy night, no moon, no stars, no electric street lights, it could get real dark. Where are you going to find light? Well, you might try to kindle a fire. Strike some sparks. Get out your flint and steel and try to make a torch so you can see where you're going. And God says, go ahead, try. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. We try as a race to kindle our own fire. We try to strike our own spark and light our own torch. We try from within ourselves to understand what is right and what is wrong. And God says that way lies disaster. Because from within, out of the heart of man, come all the evil things. The heart is deceitful. You can't trust your own heart. What is the solution? Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. You can't kindle your own fire. That will bring destruction. You must look to the Lord and trust in him. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 6. This is the verdict. All of society is corrupt. The heart of individual man is corrupt. This is not a popular concept. It's pervasive in Scripture. But it's not a popular concept.
And there are many who call themselves Christians that would not want to admit that society is completely corrupt and that the heart of man is completely corrupt. In fact, large portions of modern Christianity are dominated by a theology known as Arminianism, which expressly denies this concept. The theologians call it total depravity. Here's someone talking about total depravity. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is what they're talking about. Inwardly, outwardly, completely, without exception, constant through time, man is hopeless. But it's clear. If the scriptures teach it. So the first thing I want to do is just confront you with this and let you, in your own heart, before the Lord, get this concept straight. If we don't understand what's wrong with ourselves and with the world around us, we're not going to fix it. We're not going to have an impact. We have to understand this going in, that the world is corrupt and we are corrupt. And then there are two directions that you can take. There are two possible outcomes. Outcome number one we see in verses 6 and 7, where the Lord is so pained over what he sees, the sin, the rebellion against his authority, that he brings judgment upon the world. That is one outcome, and it's coming. Peter tells us that the world is going to be burned up with fervent heat. The elements that are in it are going to be dissolved. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with flaming fire, bringing vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. That is one outcome, sure judgment. There is another outcome as well, and that is verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We'll study that expression more when we get to it. That's a very good translation. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's when he is kind to us, not because we're good. We aren't good. There is none righteous. No, not one, Paul says. He's not kind to us because we're good. He's kind to us because he wants to be kind to us. Out of his, here's that emotional God again, out of his love for us, he's chosen us for himself. And in spite of our sin, he reaches down and takes us and changes us and molds us into the image of his Son. But you'll never really appreciate that unless you realize where we start. We start in verse 5. Extensive wickedness, intensive wickedness. Well, let's talk about what this very rational observation on God's part produced. He sees the wickedness multiplied throughout the earth. He sees the corruption and the wickedness in man's heart. And we read, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There are, well, maybe a dozen or two places in the Old Testament where we read that God repented. And when we read that, it has stimulated a good deal of theological discussion. It's led some people to question the idea that God really is sovereign, that he really is omniscient. If he really knows everything, how could he make a mistake? You repent, that means you made a mistake, doesn't it? I mean, when I repent, that's what it means. It means I say, Lord, your law said I should do this, and I didn't do that. I did that. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. And I turn around. In fact, the Hebrew word for repent means to turn. So when the scriptures say that men repent, when the scriptures call men to repentance, they call men to turn around. Because you're going the wrong way. Turn around, go back. Is that what this means? Does this mean that God made a mistake, that he's got to turn around and go the other direction? Well, observation number one is that when the Bible says God repents, it doesn't use the same word that it uses when it says that men repent. When men repent, they turn. The Hebrew word is shuv. Make a U-turn. But when God returns, it's a different word. Necham. I spent a lot of time, about 30 years ago, studying this particular term. What I found on a linguistic basis, simply on the basis of the syntactical patterns in which the term is used, is that the term has an emotional, not a volitional sense. It does not describe a decision on God's part. When we are called to turn, we're called to make a decision. We're called to make a rational assessment that we were wrong, that God is right, and we're making a turn. In fact, the Greek translation of the word to repent, the Greek word to repent means to change your mind. It has to do with the thought, with what goes on in your mind. Metanoia, to change one's mind. It has to do with rationality. That's not the case with this word. This word describes emotion. This gets us back to this question of God having emotions. And you can see that in the parallelism. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. You know what grief is. Grief is not a statement of rationality. It's a statement of emotion. And here, too, the repentance that's being spoken of is God's sorrow. I would rather translate this, God sorrowed as the result of making man. The fact that God made man brought sorrow to his heart. It brought grief to him. The clause that he had made man is not the rational content of a change of mind on God's part. He's not saying it was a mistake to make man. He is saying, because I made man, I sorrow. God sorrowed because he had created man. This is not saying that he regrets the decision. This was driven home to me at a very early age, many times, when my parents would apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And they would say, son, this hurts me more than it does you. And I was tempted to say, well, why don't you go easy on yourself, Dad? A parent will sometimes deliberately take action that causes themselves pain. And they'll do it because they have a greater good in view. Think of Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of our Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Was he pained by what he did on the cross? Absolutely. Did he sorrow as a result of it? Yes. Did he regret it? No. He undertook it willingly, deliberately, because of the joy that was set before him. God creates man. That creation causes him pain. That's okay. He's got a greater end in view. An end that we don't really see until we get all the way through the scriptures, because God's objective is to magnify his unspeakable love and grace toward us by sending a redeemer. And if we weren't sinful, there couldn't be a redeemer. If you didn't have a sinful people, you'd never have God redeeming us and bringing us to himself. So, don't worry about God's sovereignty. The repentance of God poses no challenge to God's sovereignty. It is not a statement that he changes his mind. It's not a statement of volition, of rationality. It is a statement of emotion. But this does open up another challenge. If you come from a creedal background, if you've ever in a Presbyterian church and had to study the Westminster Confession, or the Reformed Baptist Confession, or the 39 Articles of the Church of England, all of those classic confessions have a statement right up front that says God is without body, parts, or passions. This even a name for this. Theologians like names for things. This is called the impassibility of God. The idea that God has no passions. Even my good friend John Calvin falls into this trap when he's commenting on this passage and he reads the verse that says, it grieved God at his heart. This doesn't line up with the idea of an impassible God, a God with no emotions. So Calvin says, certainly God is not sorrowful or sad. This lies completely beyond the pale of what he can imagine. But he remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. It doesn't really mean God was sorrowful. It's just that we couldn't understand, unless he used these words, how sorrowful God was. There's a historical reason for the impassibility of God. And we don't have to go into the background for it. There was a particular heresy that I think was responsible for this doctrine becoming articulated the way it was. But the fact that it's frozen into a doctrine says more about Greek thought than it does about biblical thought. The Greeks defined God as the unmoved mover. He is this thing that causes everything to happen, yet he is completely unaffected by anything around him. Many of the church fathers, as well as the reformers, were educated in the classics. These were the basis of their ideas, and they carried these ideas into their thought about the scripture. But here, if you just open the Bible and start reading, you discover, hey, God does have passions. So I guess I'm a heretic by the Westminster Confession, although there are other points on which I'm a heretic by the Westminster Confession as well. God does have passions. He is not an automaton. He is not a pure logic machine. He is not an unmoved mover. Emotion is not some second-class weakness that he has built into the creation. Throughout Scripture, we read of God loving, hating, rejoicing, and grieving. In fact, when John wants to define God, he says God is love. And here in the very early chapters of Scripture, when God is confronted with man's sin, it's not a cold, impartial judge who sits back and says, your conduct does not line up with Article 3, Clause 12 of the original Code of Creation, and therefore, you know, blind justice, weighing the scales, you're out of line here, so I'm going to condemn you. Ho-hum, let's have the next case. God is grieved. He is pained. There's sorrow in his heart because of what man has done. And acting on that emotion, he condemns man. Verse 7. The Lord said, all right, so now we have seen the state of the world. We have seen the effect that it has on God, an emotional disturbance, pure and simple. No need for theological apology here. No regret. God is not changing his mind. He hasn't said, oh, fooey, I made a mistake. I've got to go back and fix it. But there's pain. And now in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. Why? For it repenteth me. I am sorrowful because I have made them. So God's action here is directly derived from the sorrow that he felt as a result of man's sin. Let's look at the decree and the extent of the decree and then also the motive. First of all, the decree itself. I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. I had a good time looking at this verb, to destroy, because the literal meaning is to wipe off. You know, our dishwasher has been broken for the last 2 weeks. By the Lord's grace, it's working again. Do we ever appreciate it after washing dishes by hands for two weeks long? But that leads me to the first description of an automatic dishwasher in the Scripture. Do you know what that is? We had this kind of dishwasher. 2 Kings 21:13. We had this kind of dishwasher for 2 weeks. After the sin of Manasseh, the king of Judah, God says in verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, just as I have leveled Samaria to the northern kingdom when Assyria came in, I'm going to level Jerusalem in the same way under Babylon. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So ladies, if you ever feel you have to ask your husbands for help in doing the dishes, you cite 2 Kings 21:13. It says here that it's a man's job to wipe a dish. And I will wipe Jerusalem. That's the metaphor. I'm just going to destroy it. I'm going to wipe the city clean as a man wipes the dish. As somebody, and man is in italics after all. He's speaking of the process here, not focusing on the gender of the dishwasher. I'm going to wipe Jerusalem as you would wipe the scraps off the dish with a dish rag. Just wipe it absolutely clean. Wipe it away. You might want to look later at Proverbs 20:30, which speaks of wiping your mouth after you eat with a napkin. Hope you don't use your sleeve. Isaiah 25, verse 8, speaks of wiping away a tear. Here, God says, I'm going to wipe off the earth. I'm just going to clean it up. And so he puts it in the rinse cycle with a flood and washes it clean. Most uses of this verb metaphorically describe wiping away people or their works in judgment. Describes God's judgment on the world. But there is a point in the Old Testament at which the word acquires a different metaphorical meaning, and the first instance of that, the earliest instance of this alternative meaning, is in Psalm 51. Turn with me there. This is the psalm that David wrote when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you know, David, you took another man's wife, and you had the man killed, and God is not happy with you. The Lord showed David that the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and praise God, David heard that verdict and responded to it. He wrote Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, wipe away my transgressions." This is the first time this word is used to speak of wiping away transgressions. Mostly it's used to speak of wiping you away in judgment. Here sits David under the hand of God's judgment. He says, I am doomed. I deserve to be wiped away. And yet by the Spirit of God, he has the courage to bow down before God and say, Lord, no reason to ask this, no merit to demand it on, but would you please wipe away my transgressions instead of wiping me away? Would you clean me? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. You see how the metaphor continues here. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and wipe away all mine iniquities. And once the Spirit of God introduces this notion of forgiving sin as wiping away through David, then you'll find it in Proverbs and Isaiah and Jeremiah and in Nehemiah. Only in later books, only in books after David. The lesson here is important. God is the master cleaner. When the world is corrupt, he can and he will bring judgment. He will scrub off everything in it that's offensive to him. But praise God, he's very good at spot removing. When the garment is stained, there is a solution besides throwing it out in the trash can. He can cleanse our hearts. He can take away the transgressions and the sin. He can purge us from our iniquity and leave us clean. Not because we are an exception to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We're not. But because he loves us. And because he's able to do what he revealed through David. He will wipe away sinners. He will bring judgment, and judgment is coming. But he will also cleanse us from our sin if we repent and if we call on him. I think that's as far as we should go right now. Next week we will look at the extent of God's judgment, this remarkable fact that he's going to destroy not just the people, but also the animals. What did they do? Why should they be destroyed? And then we'll come back once more to think about the relationship between God's emotions and his actions. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, first of all, that you are a righteous God, that there is a standard of morality in the universe, someone who can judge the wickedness that we see around us in the world. And we don't have to be frustrated about that because we know that you see and you evaluate and your judgment is just. Father, we tremble when we understand that you are one who will judge sin, as your Spirit has showed us our own sinfulness. First of all, Lord, you brought us to repentance and to fear before you. And we thank you as well that you are able to purge away our sin, to cleanse our lives, and to let us walk before you in uprightness and purity of heart. We thank you, Lord, that you've made that known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you'd help us to walk daily in great joy and rejoicing before you, because you loved us so. You've purged us from our sins, and you've let us walk in fellowship with you. Thank you, Father, for your great gift to us in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we sing in closing the paraphrase of Psalm 51, which is in the first section of the blue book. We have the first 9 verses in the blue binder, Psalm 51.